We're starting a new series this morning. We're starting a series looking at the Psalms for the next 4 weeks. This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 80, so I invite you just to turn your Bibles to Psalm 80. Next week, Psalm 81, the week after 84, and then 85, and you're probably just picking up a quick theme that we're looking at Psalms in the 80s. And as I was looking at these different Psalms, I looked at all 10 of the Psalms in the 80s, and I fell in love with these four Psalms that I thought we'd look at this month. But I was also thinking about, how can we tie this into things that happened in the 1980s? I don't know if that connects with you, but the 1980s for me was a very fun decade. I can say that I was 5 years old in 1980, so not that I remember everything. But I was thinking and I was looking over some different things that happened in the 1980s, and I came across a number of fun things, a number of kind of sad things as well. I'll share some of the fun things at first. 1980, that was the year that if you saw the movie The Empire Strikes Back, that's when that came out. Maybe you're kind of feeling old now. Pac-Man came out in 1980. All-time sellingest video game came out in 1980. Remember when the United States played the Soviet Union in the quarterfinals to get into the Olympics, the game known as the Miracle on Ice? 1980. One of the sadder things that happened in 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980. 57 people were killed out in the Pacific Northwest. $3 billion worth of damage happened out there. Because of that. After living out there, I've heard many stories. I've seen people that have said this is where ash fell, some 150, 200 miles away. CNN came out in 1980. I don't know if you watch CNN, but CNN came out in 1980. And the last tidbit that I'll share about 1980, that was the year, I don't really remember this, but that was the year that we found out who shot JR. Does that matter to anybody? Okay. One more thing that happened in 1980, and I'll tie this one in with what we're talking about this morning. 1980, that was the moment where the Ayatollah Khomeini stated that Iran's parliament would decide what happened to the American hostages that had been taken in the embassy attack. The embassy, you might remember, had 60 Americans that were working in it, and it was their goal to bring peace, to build relationships with the people of Iran. In November of 79, the embassy was stormed. Those 60 workers, they were all taken hostage, and they were held hostage for 444 days. They were kept in cruel, miserable circumstances, and after some time, President Carter ordered for a rescue mission to go forward, and that rescue mission went forward, but you might remember, it was just a complete failure. It didn't work. And shortly after that, Carter negotiated with the leaders in Iran to free the hostages. And on the day that President Reagan was sworn into office, it was that day that those hostages were released. That was to bring insult to President Carter. Think about the life of being a hostage. The emotional, the physical pain, the torture, the amount of times that you would cry out for relief, that you would look for release from your torture. I got to think that's got to be one of the most terrible experiences that you can live through. A good friend of mine, he was in New York City. He actually lived in New York City, and he was held at gunpoint, and he was kidnapped as an adult, as like a 33-year-old man, and brought into a van and had terrible things done to him. And as a result of that, at his kidnapping, he suffered many emotional scars from that time. I think anybody who has been kidnapped, held hostage, would experience and say that very thing. As I read Psalm 80, what comes across my mind is the picture of somebody who's saying that they are held captive. This psalm shows the heart of somebody looking for release and looking for rescue. So let's look at Psalm 80 right now. Psalm 80. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned before the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awake your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against your prayers of the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of your tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it and took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out boughs to the sea. It shoots up as far as the river. Why have you broken down the wall so that all who pass by pick it up its grapes? Boars in the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine. The root of your right hand has planted. The son you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand. The son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and then we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we've looked at your word this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to hear of the redemptive work that you've done for us. I pray this morning that these words would be true for each one of us. Amen. This psalm is a great psalm. It's loaded with lots of really good stuff for us to hear. And right off the bat, one of the first things that strikes me is some of the names that are used to describe God. I'll point out some of the names that are mentioned here. O Shepherd of Israel, God, the Lord God Almighty, O God Almighty. This psalm is likely given with thoughts towards those who had been in the northern kingdom and endured the turmoil that happened there. When Israel came to be called the land of Israel, there were 12 tribes. As a result of God's favor, they inhabited the land. They succeeded there. During the time of David, all 12 tribes came to be ruled by one man, that man David. And after David, Solomon. And after Solomon, a son who really dropped the ball, who didn't do a good job. And because of his foolishness, that kingdom, that country of Israel, was divided into two kingdoms. The north called Israel, which contained 10 of those 12 tribes, and the south called Judah, which contained the other two tribes. Now, in terms of their devotion to God, the north did the worst, that is Israel. They completely abandoned God. And if you look at 2 Kings chapter 17, you can see some of the things that they did. They worshipped other gods. They built outdoor worship centers, which became centers for superstition and centers for idol worship. They turned their back on God's laws. When God sent a messenger to speak to them, they ignored the messenger. They engaged in witchcraft and sorcery and divination. And they followed and they did all the other evil practices that all of their neighbors did as well. And because of their sin, God brought the nation of Assyria against them in 722 B.C. Because of that, the north was overrun. The land that was settled by the people had been taken by the Syrian captives. That history is very important in us understanding this passage as well. And this passage gives us another four mentionings, allusions, alluding back to other parts of history. I'll point those out this morning. There was a phrase that we heard in the psalm, "You who led Joseph." That phrase is mentioning the ark. It's mentioning the angels who were located on the transport of the ark. Then there's a reference in the psalm to a time where God punished the people by giving them neighbors who challenged them. Well, we talked about that already. There's also a reference in here, "You who brought a vine out of Egypt." It's recapping all that God had done in rescuing the people. And then there's the last reference that's in the psalm. It's the phrase, "the right-hand man." And that phrase is talking about the reference of Benjamin, who was the son of Rachel. But unknown to the psalmist, how God worked in the psalmist's life is that that reference can also be heard as a reference to Jesus. One thing that caught my attention with the psalm is how the psalmist chose to address God each time. Each time it's a little bit different. Sometimes they repeat, sometimes they rephrase and come up with new words for describing God. Look at verses 3 and 7. They're almost identical with the exception of verse 7 adds the title Lord to it. But then you compare verse 7 and verse 19 and you find them to be an exact echo. Both of those two phrases, the sets of phrases, they complement one another. And the echoing part is a fitting way to close out this psalm. I think the psalmist's heart was to offer this as a refreshing prayer, looking for one to be rescued. As I read the psalm, there was really two things that I was drawn to check out, and I really want to share those two things with you. That's kind of, I guess, the heart of what we're going to look at. The first is the psalmist asked God some questions. I'll point out the two questions. The psalmist says to God, "How long will your anger continue?" You know, if God chose not to punish the people, God would really have been letting the people off the hook. They wouldn't have learned from their failures. They wouldn't have seen the life that God wanted them to have. Now think about being a parent. If you're a parent, you know that there's times where you have to discipline your child. That's how you get your child to get back on track. And that's what God is trying to do and describe. That's what we're seeing in this psalm. That God is trying to get His people back on track with Him. Now it's the same God who is pictured in this psalm as angry. And that anger is in connection with His disappointment. For God not to be disappointed, for God not to be angry, for God not to hate the sin that He had seen, that would really mean that He was operating out of His nature. That would mean that God didn't hate sin, but we know that God does hate sin. God is holy, so He has to respond this way. Here's the second question that I think that we see in the psalm. The question, why have you broken down the wall so that those who pass by can pick up the grapes? It kind of sounds like the question that we just looked at, but I think there's a different twist on it that I'll try to point out. I think it's like the people are trying to say something like, God, I'm down, I'm hurting. Why are you still allowing me to be destroyed this way? I think the key that we need to see in this question is that God is trying to get the people to be desperate, get them to be broken, because it's there where He can do an amazing work in their life. And I think if you think about God and your relationship with Him, I think that's got to be a true observation, that we need to be broken before God because it's there where God can be at work doing amazing things in our life. I think He's trying to teach the people that they can't be like partially relying on themselves and partially relying on Him, that He wants them fully devoted to Himself. I think that's the other answer that we need to see in this question. Listen to how the psalmist describes their desperation. I think this psalm really goes to great lengths for us to see how desperate these people are. And I think that this passage gives us at least 7 phrases that show the desperate state of these people, how broken they were and how remorseful they were. I'll try to point these 7 out. And the first one is this, "Hear us, O Shepherd of Israel," which that phrase, by the way, is the only time that that title for God is ever used in the entire Bible. Then there's a second one. It's the phrase, "Shine forth, awaken your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." You know, for those who lived during the writing of this psalm, dark days have replaced their good times. They longed to see those good times again. We sang this morning, we sang "Shine, Jesus, Shine." I think it's a great song to sing, but the next time I sing "Shine, Jesus, Shine," I've got this psalm in the back of my head, because typically when I sing "Shine, Jesus, Shine," I've got just a very positive, bright picture in those words. But I think what we can also grab is "Shine, Jesus, Shine" can also tell us, you know what, there was a time where things were dark and God has taken us out of that. And I think that's a part that we can get from this phrase here. Here's the next phrase. It's found in verse 7. It's the phrase, "Restore us, O God Almighty, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." You know, we hear those words repeated so many times in this psalm. And in the New Testament, there's a passage which teaches us to pray without ceasing. I think this psalm is also teaching us the very same thing, to pray without ceasing, and that's why it's repeated a second time. Here's the fourth one. The fourth one is the phrase, "Return to us, O God Almighty." Fifth one, "Look down from heaven and see." The next one, "Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself." And then the last one, verse 19, it copies verse 7, "Restore us, Almighty God, make your face shine upon us." Those are 7 of the pleas in this verse, looking for rescue, looking for help. And as I tried to just summarize all those pleas in my own words, this is what I came up with for what the psalmist is trying to say. I think the psalmist is trying to say, God, oh yeah, God, by the way, God Almighty, we are repentant. We are so understanding why your discipline is given to us. We feel the hurt of your discipline, and it's working. It's changing us to be the person that you want us to be. God, we can't live this way anymore. Would you please come and rescue us? Think about that moment of desperate condition. That's really what we're looking at here right now. What's the desperate moment that you're living in? Is it maybe just fear? Fear of losing a job? Is it maybe just something that's going on inside your family? Maybe is it an insecurity that you have? Maybe it's probably the worst desperate condition that we can have. The lack of connection or no connection with our Heavenly Father. Jack was a man whose whole life fell apart in the span of about a year. This is a true story. His life left him because he was a workaholic. His 15-year-old daughter left home. His college-age son dropped out of school. His business that he had built up collapsed around him. His business partner turned against him. And shortly after that, Jack found out that he had an advanced form of bone cancer. Jack tried a number of self-help books. He looked for all sorts of help, but they didn't work. Then he started to read the Bible while he was in the hospital. And one day he got to the Gospels and he began to read about Jesus. It struck him that the Jesus that he was reading about was different than what he remembered he was taught in Sunday school when he was a kid. The Jesus that he was hearing now, that Jesus was involved in the real life of real people, people that experienced divorce, people that experienced separation, alienation, illness, disappointment, and death. Now, in the process of studying the Bible, Jack forgot about why he had went to the Bible in the first place, which was to find a cure for his cancer. He found Jesus, though, gradually becoming more and more visible to him. And 3 months later, when the cancer claimed his life, he was found in his bed in the hospital with notebooks all around him. And the notebooks had so many notes of things that he had discovered about Jesus. And the remarkable thing is that when people gathered for his funeral, there sat in the front row his wife, his daughter, his grandson, his son, and his former business partner. And each one in the funeral stood to tell stories about how in the last months, Jack had touched their lives with the various forms of gifts of grace. His neighbor said this, "When Jack showed up at my door, it was as if Jesus himself had come for lunch." And Jack's son at the funeral stood up and said this, "There was something different about our dad in the last few months. It was as if you could see God in him." Now Jack hit rock bottom. There was absolutely no place farther for Jack to go. And it was at the bottom where Jack found Jesus. Jack's bottoming out is very much, I think, like what we're hearing in this psalm. The people had become so desperate that they needed God's refreshing and they needed his touch. And that's where God wants us to be. So desperate for him. God wants us leaning on him, not on ourselves or partially in either which way. He wants us solely leaning on him. Here's the good news about our God. The reconciling, the forgiving, the atoning. None of that is our job. Jesus did that for us. He died an ugly death on an ugly cross in order to pay a price for the ugliness that filled the world. Hear the words of these promises that God gives us. Micah 7:19 says, you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. In Psalms 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions from us. And from Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out our transgressions for my sake and remembers your sins no more. Here's the point of those passages. God keeps his promises. He says you're forgiven, that means you are forgiven. He says you're his, that means you are his. Who else are you going to get this type of forgiveness from? Certainly not from the things that we buy. Certainly not from like false philosophies that are out there. Certainly not from religions that have no connection to Jesus Christ and from the relationship that God wants to have with us. Wendy and I, we get prayer chain emails from one of our former churches still, and I got a prayer chain email this week about a lady that I had never come to know. The lady shared how her sister had passed away from a battle with cancer. That wasn't the saddest part of the email, though. The saddest part of the email was that the sister who passed away from cancer, not until the very last moment had she told her family that she had cancer. I thought about that. I thought, how sad. How sad to go through such a difficult and painful thing and to not tell anybody what was going on. The one who wrote the request, she said that she wasn't even able to say goodbye to her sister because of her sister's actions. I want to turn that into a spiritual situation. With God, there is nothing that we need to feel that we have a right to suppress. There's no detail that he says, I can't hear. He wants to hear it all. He wants to hear even the most gruesome detail. He totally understands that we have to share everything about ourselves with him. He wants us totally surrendered, totally broken, because it's there that he can show us his grace. Our God is approachable, and he desires to restore us to himself. Two Sundays ago, in the afternoon after church, I took Ella snow tubing. We have a backyard that's got just a small little hill off to the right side of our house, and it kind of slopes down, and then it kind of just flattens out a little bit. And I took her, Wendy got her dressed in her snowsuit, which looked really cute. She had her hat on her. mittens. Yeah, I didn't even wear gloves, her snowsuit and her boots, and she could barely walk. It was kind of fun. I get her out on the tube. We're sitting at the top of the hill, and my plan was we just coast down the hill just a little bit. And we coast down the hill just a little bit, and I had planned that we were going to stop right behind our back door. We got to the back door, and we kept going and going and going and going. Went all the way through our yard, not really fast, but we kept going and going, into our neighbor's yard. We got into our neighbor's yard, and the thing that stopped us was when we snapped one of their little shrub, little bush trees over, and just, I think, tore up their tree. I decided I was going to do the right thing. I decided I'm going to take Ella with me. We're going to knock on the door. We're going to let our neighbors know. And I thought, better take Ella with me because she's cute and they'll have an easier time with me because of this. We knock on the door. Neighbors don't answer the door, but their granddaughter does. Says that their grandparents are gone for a few days and they'll be back. And tell her what happens. She says, okay, I'll tell them what happens. I said, I'll be back again. A couple days passed and forgot about the fact that I was going to make sure that I apologized to my neighbors. And Wendy asked me, she said, have you gone and apologized to them yet? I said, no, I haven't done it yet. She said, what are you waiting for? I said, I don't know. So I purposed it in my head. I said, all right, next opportunity I get, I'm going to make sure I stop by my neighbor's house and I'm going to tell them what happened. Next night, I'm coming home from church and I pull into their driveway and I knock on the door and they're home and they let me in. We sit down, they tell me about the trip, they ask how I'm doing. We just have this really nice, cozy conversation. I tell them about what I did to their tree, and they don't worry about it. And I said, we'll see what happens in spring. Maybe it'll even grow back. And I'm kind of thinking, it's not going to grow back. But we said, if it doesn't grow back, I'll go get you a new tree. We just had this great conversation. I walked away, and I was thinking about that, which had happened this week, about that conversation that I had with them. I was thinking about this passage, and I was like, you know what? What they just showed me, that's what God wants to do with us. He wants to welcome us into His house. He wants to have a conversation with us. He wants to get nice and cozy with us. He wants us, hey, tell me what you did. And then He says, forget it. I won't remember it. And He wants to forgive us. That's the picture that I was reminded of this week. God is welcoming. He wants us to come in to tell Him the details of our life. If you find yourself at the bottom of the barrel, lost, looking for help, you know what the answer is? Reach out to Jesus. God is eager to bless people. God enjoys drawing people near Himself. That's what He's in the business of doing. And contrary to popular belief, God isn't looking to judge people. He is patient. He wants no one to perish. He wants all to come to repentance and a life in Him. When somebody prays to God, God, bring me into a right relationship with You. Make Your face shine upon me. Save me. Deliver me. Rescue me from my sin. Help me. Help me with all the junk that I'm going through. You know what? We can be sure that God answers that prayer and that He hears that prayer. John chapter 10, verse 10 says this, the thief comes only to kill and to steal and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and to give it to the full. Jesus came to bring us life. In Galatians 4:4-7 says this, when the time had fully come, God sent a Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son of God, God has made you an heir. One of my fears in my preaching the last few weeks is that I've spent too much time focusing on maybe us trying to change our lives. I hope that's not what you've heard. I hope you've heard that it's God who does the change in us, that He works in us and does that change. Ultimately, change starts and ends with Jesus. I hope in this morning that you've heard exactly what God has done for you. I began this morning sharing about the effects and toils of one who has been a hostage. I mentioned those embassy workers. I mentioned a friend of mine who had been held hostage. All terrible experiences. All of those people, they had their souls, their bodies brought through to some terrible conditions, brought to the brink of life. And then they were released. What a great moment it was when they were released. People cheered. People rejoiced when those hostages were set free. When we are released from our torture, from our separation from God, God rejoices as well. And we see that in this passage. The greatest picture I believe that this scripture shows us, this Psalm chapter 80 shows us, is the face of God. Literally, we see a face of God crying and saddened over a wayward people. And then we see a picture of God desiring for His people to have a renewed relationship with Him. When our souls are ransomed and rescued by God, when that happens by Jesus at the cross, that frown of God literally gets changed into a joyous smile. You can have God smile at you when you surrender your life to Him. Don't know what to say to God? Use the words of this psalm. Here's part of the words of this psalm. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make Your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Know that no matter what situation you're in, God desires to be your rescuer.